taking your seat, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. This is, we could say, it's part two of a message in the second half of Acts 20. Our text this morning will be verses 17 through the end of the chapter, through verse 38. And last week, and you'll see this in the back of your bulletin, I've asked Jeff to print sort of a summary of last week, and I think you'll see why. In Acts chapter 20, this farewell address of Paul to the Ephesian elders there gathered on the shore in Miletus, the next town over from Ephesus. And there are two things here that must be imitated. And last week we looked at the first one, the message. What is Paul's message that he gives to, that he preached the whole time he was in Ephesus, some 3 years, but also reminds the Ephesian elders in very strong terms that this is a message you must embrace, repeat, replicate, and continue on even today in Conroe, Texas. This message that Paul emphasized just briefly, the 3 points from last week, it's a message of reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be our message as a church. What Paul left with the Ephesian elders there is he passes the baton onto them, not as an apostolic succession. There's no further apostleship. That's really the point. The apostleship in Ephesus is ending. How is the church to function on an ongoing and perpetual basis? Number one, the message must be about reconciliation to God. There is a king in heaven who is rightly and justly offended by sin, and he must be dealt with. And the only means by which we can be reconciled to this offended king, the only terms of surrender, are through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul's message was an unceasing warning against not only error, but against those who commit the error, both the heresies and the heretics, those who oppose the gospel. And thirdly, the focus of Paul's message in Ephesus and what he leaves behind with these elders is a pattern of fearless proclamation of the whole revelatory plan of God, the whole counsel of God, which means God's whole purpose. God's beginning with creation and following through that scarlet thread of redemption that would go all the way through the scriptures and be fully furnished and fulfilled in the person and the work of the prophesied Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead and has seated and exalted at his own right hand. That's the message. Now, we'll look at this same passage this morning, but from a little bit different vantage point. That's the message that Paul communicated. But God has provided not only a gospel message, but a means. There is a method. And we live in a culture that is enamored with methodology. Many of you know my background is in business, marketing and logistics. The corporate world is enamored with methodologies. And many of those same methodologies have crossed over into the life of the church. And we are fixated on these kinds of things. And the reason that I did message number one as number one is because if we attempt to divorce the methodology or Paul's manner of ministry from his message, we end up with nothing but pragmatism left. We end up with a matter of sitting around going, what works? Or is Paul doing something that really kind of fits us really well? So we get excited about that, and that's what we want to do. But we have to allow ourselves to be governed by God's Word, not only what it says, but the manner in which we are to minister to one another through His church. So there is, and the bulletin says message this week, it's actually manner. It's the manner to be imitated. Is our sermon title this week. And again, if we separate, if we attempt to bifurcate this manner and message, we will go astray. So keep those things in mind, that reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that unceasing warning against those who oppose the gospel, and the fearless proclamation of the whole revelatory plan of God. We have to have that firmly in our hand as we consider the manner of Paul's ministry. And that's probably even more important in our present day, when we are bombarded with all kinds of cultural images and cultural ideas about what pastoral ministry should look like. Think about the images that you may have seen in film or television or in a novel. What kinds of images exist? What kind of pictures of the pastor? You know, in times past, there were kind of three vocations that were just universally accepted as a socially accepted and a high social standing that went with the position. Medicine, law, preaching, pastors. Even the pagans respected the man. You've seen in the movies, the guy with the collar on, right? Even the pagans had at least an ounce of respect for that. And culturally, we've seen a shift. Just as we've noted, many of us have noted, in whether it's in a sitcom or a movie, the portrayal of husbands and fathers in film. How's Dad portrayed now? He's the bumbling idiot who's dependent upon his wife to even get himself dressed in the morning and get himself outside the door. He certainly ought not be left alone with the children. Right? We see a similar kind of thing that's taken place in the media regarding pastoral ministry. And we're confronted here with something in God's Word that paints a dramatically different picture of Paul's manner of ministry. One author says this. She says, because religion has always been one of the most pressing themes that occupy writers, we constantly meet pastors and ministers in novels, plays, films, and poems because they are the readily grasped representatives of religion. Whether such portrayals have been fair or not, any candidate for the ministry knows that he or she is entering one of those occupations, the law is another, that are rife with provocative stereotypes and about which everyone has an opinion. There is an image here. Even the media recognizes that this minister, however he's portrayed, represents not just himself, but he represents an institution. And in many ways, he represents God's church. So we must go to the Scriptures alone, as what our confession says is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And we have to recognize and kind of presuppose that we're influenced by our cultural norms. Even though we would look at the most egregious examples of the bumbling father and say, well, we know that's not right. But then we're still influenced in that direction, are we not? We have this picture of what pastoral ministry should look like. What should a shepherd of a flock look like? And Paul offers himself as an example to be followed. And more than that, he points to the risen Lord Jesus. Again and again and again, Paul considers himself as an under-shepherd, as a servant, the one who is to be imitated, but only because he's imitating Christ, not because he alone is worthy of that. So as you consider the text this morning, I want you to look for three different things as we read the text. The manner to be imitated. Number one, the obedience of Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, intimate and hands-on ministry. His ministry is intimate and it's hands-on. Number three, a commitment to teamwork. A commitment to teamwork. Let's read the text together, beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, now remember, I'll stop here. I should have said this. Just remember where we are. Paul's on the clock. He's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's 50 days from Passover. He's already exhausted somewhere around 20 or so. This stay over here in Miletus, by the time he sends for these elders and they travel to him, it's going to cost him 4 or 5 days. It's important. It's important enough that he spends the time here. So he sends for these elders. He did not want to go to Ephesus directly. Luke doesn't tell us exactly why, but we know what happened last time he was in Ephesus. We know the kind of time that would cost him, but he wants to communicate with these elders, probably because he's learned since he left that he won't ever return again. And he says to these elders, you yourselves know how how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. The first thing we want to note about Paul's ministry and the manner in which he ministered, and it is a bit of a methodology, but it's more of a manner. Paul says, I want you to remember how I lived among you. It wasn't just that I did or how long I was there, but how. There was a specific manner in which Paul went about his ministry, and he was consistent with this. We know, first of all, his consistency. He says, from the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, Paul didn't vacillate. He didn't change with the winds. He didn't change because the first few months he was there, he worked in the synagogue. He preached there. And then he went to the Hall of Tyrannus. Then he entered more and more into the marketplace, even dealing with the pagans and the public officials. We saw in Acts 19, the Asiarchs. These were Roman government officials. Paul said, I didn't change. From the first time I set foot in Asia, what you've seen from me has been consistent. The first thing we note about his manner of ministry is his consistency. And he pointed to them. He pointed to these elders and said, you now have this charge. Don't be changed with the times. Stick to God's word. Be faithful. Continue to minister just as I have ministered. Remember how I did that and how I was consistent. But the next thing we see, Paul says about himself something very interesting. It's interesting that for someone to say this. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Let that sink in. He's got a group of men around him, and he said, I want you to follow my example. I want you to imitate me in my humility. Does that strike you as odd? Doesn't that sound like kind of the humble brag? Doesn't that sound like boasting? I'm so good at this, you ought to follow me in my humility. Now, this word is interesting. It means a lowliness of mind. We think of humility. When I say the word humility, what do you think of? You think of someone that's kind of soft, mild-mannered, timid, maybe weak. And we think that's humility. That's not the picture that we find of Paul. Notice what Luke says of him over in chapter 19. It may just be across your page. He entered the synagogue in verse 8 of chapter 19. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Well, but Paul said he ministered with humility. Yes. Are those in contrast to one another? Do those contradict one another? No, not at all. The scriptures picture humility and gentleness as a necessity of effective ministry. See, here's where we're influenced by culture. Particularly in an age that wants to soften men to the point where we're more feminized than we want to admit. And we think humility, we think nice. That's not the picture the scriptures paint for us. Gentleness, for instance. Gentleness, we think weakness. We think gentle. We think of the little kitty. The soft little cuddle thing that you hold in a hand like this, and that's so gentle. That's not gentle, that's weak. What is gentle is when you look at the lion tamer and he's rolling on the ground with that lion, playing with that lion. The lion's licking his face. That's gentleness. The lion could crush him in a moment. That's gentleness, not weakness. You see the difference. Paul said, with all humility, with gentleness, I ministered among you. But look what else he says down in verse 24. He says, but I don't account my own life, or I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. What characterizes Paul, the manner of his ministry, is an obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and a dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, my life, I don't consider myself, I don't consider my own life to be of any value. But that's not a position of weakness. A position of humility, yes. What kind of strength exists in a man who says, my life is worth nothing to me? I'll gladly lay it down on behalf of my Lord. That's a kind of strength that we don't see very often, is it? The kind of man who says, I will lay down my life for the man next to me because I don't count my own life to be of any particular value. That's the ongoing metaphor through the book of Philippians. It's a military image. I will lay down my life for the man next to me, not think of myself more worth than him. His life's worth more than mine. I'll sacrifice mine so that he might advance. That's a strength, not a weakness. But the other thing we see with Paul, this dependence on Christ, this humility here, Paul says, I don't count my own life as worth anything. But the ministry that I hold, the message that has been given to me, he says, that which I received from Christ, that's worth dying for. That's worth preserving. And because of this, Paul's ministry was a word-based ministry. Paul, we think of Paul, and we like to use terms like visionary leader. He's a visionary. We're drawn to that. We're drawn to the man with a plan. Here's the thing. Paul didn't have his own plan. Paul wasn't going into Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi or anywhere else he went and says, I've got a strategy. I'm going to size this place up. I'm going to do some consulting for you. I'm going to tailor make a plan for this church to really maximize its growth and its impact on the culture. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do all the data studies. I'm going to crunch the numbers, and I'm going to tell you how things should go forward from here. Paul, because of his dependence on Christ and his obedience to the gospel, didn't have his own vision. It was a word-based ministry. It's exactly what he says in verse 20. How I did not shrink. It means I wasn't fearful. I didn't fall away. I didn't shrink back. Again, the picture of the watchman on the wall.
The arrows are coming. Paul said, I didn't duck and cover. I didn't hide. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. Then in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent. See, that strikes us as contrary to humility, too, doesn't it? To assert our own innocence. Paul said, I'm innocent. I've done my duty. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, the whole revelatory plan of God. Paul was so committed to the commission that he had received from Christ. I received from the Lord. He told the Galatian church, this is not something I received from man. This is something I received from the Lord. Paul was encouraged when he went up to Jerusalem and he met with James and he met with John, and he met with Peter. And they confirmed that the message that Paul had received was exactly the same message that they were preaching. Paul was encouraged by that, but he didn't budge from saying, but I received it directly from the Lord. This wasn't something that Paul made up. And we have to contrast this. There is sort of the spirit of our age is to have a visionary leader establish a church or come into a church, and the congregation looks to this man and says, we need you to tell us the plan. No, you don't. This is the plan. We don't need vision. We need faithfulness. There is, you may have seen this, there is a church in North Carolina that perfectly illustrates, or so poorly illustrates this, depending on how you want to look at it, of this idea of the man with the vision, and he's the focal point. It's a young pastor, his name is Steve Furtick. The church has produced things like coloring books in their children's department with captions on it that says, we are united under the visionary. That ought to scare you. And another of the coloring book pages has this caption. Elevation Church is built on the vision God gave Pastor Stephen. We will protect our unity in supporting his vision. That's not what we see with Paul. Is it? Paul said, this is the message that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to these men as he's gathered them around, the elders from Ephesus. He's gathered them together. He says, men, you remember how I ministered among you consistently in full obedience and submission to Christ. And it is his vision and his church. This is the flock of God that we represent. This is the flock of God we instruct. This is not built on a man's vision. It's built on the word of God. The other thing we see with Paul here in verse 22, he says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, we already knew Paul had told them that before he left, that his desire is to go to Jerusalem. His desire is to take an offering that he's collected from the various churches and take to the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul says, reminds him of that desire. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. From town to town, as Paul would make his way to Jerusalem, everybody told Paul, man, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. Reroute. Make different plans. And Paul says, no, I am constrained by the Spirit of God to fulfill that which he has given me to do. That's why Paul could say with all humility, I ministered here. Because it wasn't about his plan. It wasn't about what he wanted. It was about what he was constrained to do by the Spirit of the living God. His submission to the Word of God. But the other thing here we see in verse 25. He says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. I want to finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. And now, behold, verse 25, I know did none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What was Paul? What was Paul's message? It was the kingdom of God. There is a king with whom you must be reconciled. Paul doesn't say you need to get your act together. You need to kind of make peace with me. You need to get in line with my agenda. Paul says there is a king in heaven with whom you must be reconciled. He preached the kingdom of God. But note, even as Paul is handing off this torch, the humility, how he thinks about this transition. In verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, catch this, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, Paul's an apostle, and with that comes a level of authority that does not exist in today's church. Paul had an apostolic authority received directly from Christ. But even with that, Paul said, I didn't make you elders. The Holy Spirit did. Your obligation is not to me. That's what Paul's telling them. Your obligation is not to me. It's the Holy Spirit who's made you overseers. It is to God that you are accountable. Holy Spirit himself, personally, made them overseers, which was exactly consistent with Paul's theology. We saw that when he and Barnabas were the first time they were sent out by the church at Antioch. The church was praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I will give to them. Paul recognized this is the way in which men were called to the office of elder. Paul said, this wasn't me that was doing this. This wasn't him as a man. He was faithful to proclaim a message. So we see here that Paul, throughout this picture of obedience, this picture of dependence on Christ. And what's interesting, and I went back to Webster's, the 1828 version, and looked up the word humility. Because Paul says this, and I'm walking through this, and I go back to that word, and am I understanding this correctly? Listen to Webster's 1828. In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. And what's interesting is Webster's quotes two scripture passages. That's how you know it's an old dictionary, right? Two scripture passages. Proverbs 15, before honor is humility, and Acts chapter 20. As a definition. I mean, according to Webster's, Paul is quite literally the definition of humility. Serving the Lord with all humility. And yet, as we saw in verse 8, he's described as bold. In verses 20 and 27, Paul says, I didn't shrink back. Paul is asserting about himself that I was fearless. Or at least I didn't allow my fear to cause me to falter. And that's perfectly consistent with humility. And this is where I think we perhaps have the wrong idea of leadership in general. Of pastoral leadership in particular. Humility is not the absence of confidence. Humility is confidence that is rightly placed. Say that again. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Paul did not display a lack of confidence. But humility is confidence that's rightly placed. His confidence was in the risen Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not in his own flesh, not in his own ability. Not in his schemes, not in his ideas, not in his plans, not in his vision. It was in the risen Lord. He had confidence in the Lord and in his providence. So that's the first thing we note about Paul's ministry is a dependence on and an obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself in humility and a confidence in Christ. Those two go hand in hand. The second thing we note about his ministry is the manner of his ministry is that it's intimate and that it's hands-on. Here's the other thing, the other picture that we have of pastoral ministry, particularly in the day of the megachurch. We have a picture of a guy who's surrounded by a security detail who's completely detached from actual human beings. He's got an inner circle, but he's not among the flock. He's inaccessible to the flock. That's not Paul's manner of ministry. From the very beginning, he says, you know how I lived among you. Paul didn't live in the compound. Paul didn't live behind in a gated community. He didn't live in some place where he did not have access to the very people to whom he was ministering. And he commends to these men a picture of ministry to which they would have been well familiar. The ancient world was much more familiar with this imagery than we are. And the image that he gives them is the same image that Christ used, that of a shepherd with sheep. And he reminds them, we saw this just in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, what he's doing is saying that the flock of God, the church of God, is like a flock of sheep. You're overseers, you're shepherds of those sheep. Now, in the ancient Near East, that was readily understood. A shepherd's job was to protect the sheep. What was the greatest danger to sheep? Wolves. Where does Paul go immediately as he paints the picture? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, a shepherd, if ever there was a hands-on occupation, a shepherd is it. You don't manage a herd of sheep from an office tower 100 miles away. Can't be done. You've got to be able to see those sheep up close. You've got to be able to see what's going on, hear what's going on, smell what's going on, the whole thing. That's the picture that Paul gives to them. Again, as he's leaving these men, he says, you remember how I did this. You remember the manner in which I did this, with all humility, not shrinking back. Now, why is that important for a shepherd? Because wolves are kind of scary. Wolves are nasty. And they usually don't come alone. That's the picture of the wolf in the ancient Near East. Wolves are pack animals. They don't hunt by themselves. Paul said, you need to be on guard. You need to be alert. Wolves are going to rise up after my departure. Some will come from the outside. Some will jump over the fence. Some will simply pull off their sheep mask and reveal themselves as a wolf. They'll come from among you. It's an intimate and it's a hands-on ministry. The very image that Paul gives to them is the image that he received from the Lord, and it's an image of care and tenderness and active involvement. It's not a distance. It's not a remote kind of relationship. But Paul asserts this about himself. He says, my ministry was from house to house. I testified to you. There in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Therefore, verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sort of like the Lord said to Moses. Remember the Lord, Moses, I want you to lead my people out. And Moses, what do I got? He says, what's that in your hand, Moses? Staff? Throw it on the ground, Moses. It became a snake. Pick it up again. It becomes a staff. Paul takes the same approach here with these shepherds. What's this in your hand, men? The Word of God. I commend you to the Word of God's grace. It's better than a staff. When you're dealing with wolves of the kind that you're going to face, this is your weapon. This is what you need. And that ministry must be hands-on. It must be intimate. Paul's, again, committing his own example from house to house, public and private. This is the manner in which I ministered here. I have shown you, he says in verse 34, you yourselves, there's that emphatic, not just you yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities. Can you see them on the beach? Behold, for dramatic effect, these hands right here, you recognize them, the ones that I really can't raise above my head because my back is so bruised and broken from the beatings that I've taken. These hands ministered not only to my needs, but to others. It's an intimate and it's a hands-on ministry. And we'll notice this wasn't just to a select team of men. We'll look at, take a peek ahead. Look at chapter 21. We'll get here next week, but peek at this. Look at chapter 21. We have another farewell scene. But note what's different with this one. When he had come, verse 3, when he had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Paul ministered to the whole flock. He's exhorting these elders to minister to the entire flock of God. Not just a certain kind of elite team, but all of the sheep. Paul's ministry was not distant. It was not one of privilege. He saw himself as a servant. He saw himself not as one to be exalted above the others. Christ alone is worthy of that exaltation. We saw a program the other night. It was a scene that disturbed me. It was a powerful political figure. He's sitting across a dinner table with someone in full Catholic garb, a cardinal or something. And there was a disagreement. And the disagreement ended with the cardinal holding out his hand with his ring on it, implicitly demanding the other man kiss that ring and refer to him as Your Eminence. What a perversion of the way in which Christ's church is to be led. Men seeking after honor and prestige and privilege and title and pomp and circumstance and but here's another key observation. Because at this point, the idea of intimate and hands-on ministry is important, and it's also overwhelming. Ephesus was a big place. There were a lot of needs in Ephesus. As these men, no doubt, were sitting there talking to Paul, Ephesus is a day and a half journey away, knowing what waits them when they get there. Notice what Paul says. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's a limiting statement that Paul makes. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, the one in which the Lord has made you an overseer. Not every sheep on every hill. In the providence of God, you have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit of a particular flock, of particular sheep. This is where it is incumbent upon us to remember what we believe about the providence of God, what we believe about His ruling and reigning over all of His saints, over all of the world. Here, Paul simultaneously expands and limits their ministry. Do you see that? Here he's calling for a hands-on approach to ministry that is an expansion of what they might have in mind. And at the same time, he limits that and says, yes, but that's only applicable to those sheep of the flock in which God has made you an overseer. Not every sheep. This is the flock of God. And they need to understand that. He bought this with His own precious blood. It's His flock. It's a flock of inestimable worth. And yet you're only responsible for certain sheep. You're only responsible for certain sheep. And how we need to remember this. And this is part of the humility that Paul asserted about himself. Paul recognized as part of his humility, his humanity and the weakness of his flesh, the limitations. Guess what? Paul is not omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at every time. Do you know this? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, as He took on human flesh, was not omnipresent. When He was in Galilee, He also couldn't be in Bethlehem. When He was on one side of the Sea of Galilee, He couldn't also be on the other side at the same time. He had to sleep. He got tired. He recognized as part of His perfect expression of humility, His own weakness, His own limitation. Here's a newsflash. We can't do it all, can we? This is applicable to all of us. We can't do it all. But here's the blessing. We're not called. We're not called to correct every error, to fix every vice, to prevent every sin, to undo every crime. As we look out, as they looked out at Ephesus, Ephesus was a dark place. It's a bad place. There was a lot of really, really bad stuff going on. Paul said when he wrote, would write to the Ephesian church, and he would say, there are things that they do in secret that we don't even talk about. But it's not your job to fix all that. It's your job to shepherd the sheep that God has given you. Care for them diligently, patiently, deeply, intimately. And we're called to faithfulness right here. In God's providence, this is where we are. We're called to faithfulness right here. And here's the thing. If a man neglects his family for the sake of ministry, if a man neglects his family, his wife and his children, for the sake of ministry, he's not qualified for ministry. The Scriptures are clear about that. If a man doesn't manage his own household well, he isn't qualified to manage the household of God. But it also could very well mean that he thinks too highly of himself. It often means I think much too highly of myself. To think that I need to be someplace that I'm not. To think that I have, that it's incumbent upon me to do something that I haven't been called to do. Think too highly of necessity. Think too little of the providence of God to accomplish something in my absence. Okay, but wait a minute. Didn't Paul say that he sacrificed everything for the sake of the gospel? Didn't he say, I don't think my life to be worth anything compared to the gospel? Does Paul not say that I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the sake of the gospel? Surely any man worth his salt would gladly give his family away for the sake of the gospel, right? These are the questions we have to wrestle with. If Paul is saying here that the picture of ministry, the manner of ministry, is self-sacrifice, pouring oneself out, but at the same time, Paul says when he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, I've wrestled with this. I shared with some men this week. I've wrestled with this text for weeks now. And looking at the clear pattern of Paul's ministry, of complete self-sacrifice for those that were placed in his care. And at the same time, Paul was very clear that someone who doesn't provide for their family, doesn't take care of those responsibilities that are pressing and immediate, deny the faith. Doesn't this call for a wisdom and a discernment and a care and prayer and encouragement to one another And Paul recognized this when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Listen to this. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying it's just better if you don't marry at all. Clearly, that would contradict what he would later say in this same passage. But what is he doing? He's recognizing that as a single man in the ministry, he has some advantages. He's able to devote himself in ways, to degrees, not different kinds, but different degrees of devotion to his sheep. He said, a married man doesn't have that liberty. He also says a married woman doesn't have that liberty. Why? Because he argues from nature that that's her primary responsibility. That's his primary duty. We must be humble here and seek a balance. And Paul is commendable for both for his example of self-sacrifice and his humble service to hands-on ministry. And we must follow that example. But it's not unbounded. It's not unbounded. We cannot be faithful messengers of that gospel if we rebel against the clear commands of Scripture to care for our families. And these are difficult matters. And sometimes it changes for us daily, does it not? As we think through these things, are we careful to guard ourselves, to guard our not only our time and our attention, but the affections of our heart. Guard our motives. Check our motives. They require constant prayer, eager acceptance of counsel, honest acknowledgement of our limitations, both physical and circumstantial. And my sisters, especially those of you who are married, on the authority of God's Word, your first obligation is to love your family, to love your own husbands, to love your children, to care for your children. That's a full-time job. It's a full-time job. And it's an honorable one, a necessary one. And as the Lord gives you opportunity to serve outside your family, I encourage you to do that. Okay? Hear me. As the Lord gives you opportunity, I encourage you to serve outside your home. But remember the principle here that Paul gives. The flock among you. You're not responsible for every sheep on every hill. Mamas, you got little ones. That's your primary care. Dads, you've got little ones. You've got a wife. That's your primary ministry. Surely if Paul recognized that even the elders in Ephesus did not have an unbounded sphere of ministry, then neither do we. Neither do any of you. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's an explicit command. There are first things that have to be done first. And then, in the providence of God, if there is time left and resources available, by all means. And do you know here, when Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, he's not just talking about material provision. He's not talking about just the financial things that are necessary. He's not talking about just food and clothing and shelter. He's talking about everything that our families need. Not everything we want. Again, the care and the balance. Do you understand the wisdom that's required here to separate these things? And you know what? It's going to be different from household to household. It's going to require husbands and wives sitting down together discussing these things. Asking questions. Wives asking questions of their husbands. Do you feel like I'm fully devoted here? Or do you feel like my devotion is somewhere else primarily? Or husbands asking wives, do you feel like my devotion is primarily here? Or is it somewhere else primarily? Asking honest questions. Sometimes licking our wounds when we get the answers that we're a little uncomfortable to hear. Men, would your wife say that you're more devoted elsewhere? Wives, would your husband say you're more devoted elsewhere? And this is not just to married people, is it? Young people, you have in the providence of God, God has placed you where you are. Are you talking to your folks about this? How can I serve? Where can I serve? What should I be doing right now? Those are questions that need to be fleshed out in your homes. Thirdly, what we see in terms of the manner of Paul's ministry. The manner of Paul's ministry, we see a commitment to teamwork. And hopefully you'll see this flows right out of the other one. Because of Paul's humility and because of his dependence on Christ, because of his obedience to Christ, he recognized, I can't be all things to all people. I can't be everywhere. He commends the elders there to shepherd the sheep that are among you. And there's a commitment to teamwork. He begins this passage with, again, you yourselves know. He says this twice. You yourselves know. Verse 18 and also verse 34. How do they know that? How could Paul honestly say, without having to give any evidence, without having to say, yeah, you remember this date and this time and this place and remember that? And Paul says, you yourselves know. Why? Because they worked elbow to elbow, side by side. Paul wasn't out ministering on his own. He had men with him. Paul says, I've shown you how to do this. Paul walked them through it. He demonstrated what this manner of ministry looked like. And even here as he closes this passage, when he says in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me in all things. I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. What's he talking about here? When he says we must help the weak. Remember the metaphor he uses. Sheep and wolves. You must help the weak. When the wolf comes, does the wolf go into the middle of the flock of sheep? Pick out the two or three biggest, strongest ones that are there shoulder to shoulder, right in the middle? No, it's not what wolves do. They go after the weak. They go after the sick, the young, the slow, the injured. Paul says, you yourselves know how I ministered among you. You know that these own hands, working together along with my brothers, that's how we ministered to the weak. That's how we minister. In an immediate context, there's a financial aspect to that. He's got an offering in his bag that he's taking to the weak financially in Jerusalem. But it's not just financial. The oversight that he's called, that Paul, we read his epistles and we flesh this out and we recognize what he means. If you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and you recognize what Paul means by giving oversight to a flock, it's primarily doctrinal. It's primarily the teaching of God's word, correcting error, asserting right doctrine, calling them to obedience, calling them to a life that's worthy of that calling. Plus, we need to help the weak. And that's a joint effort. It's a joint effort in every church. That's the pattern that Paul leaves behind. These own hands, remember those? Those are the ones who taught you how to do this. Now, you as elders go back to Ephesus and you continue that in that church. That's what he would write when he writes to the Ephesian church in the epistle that we call Ephesians. The first three chapters, he lays out the gospel and the glory of God in Christ Jesus and the inheritance that is secured for all the saints in Christ's own body. The wall of separation, gone. Jew and Gentile, now one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. That's the message of the first half of Ephesians. And then he begins chapter 4. We heard that this morning in our reading. Therefore, live a life that's worthy of that calling. That's a team effort. It requires every one of us encouraging one another in these things. We also see this commitment to teamwork reflected in the very last paragraph. Look in the way at the way in which this scene closes. Luke tells us when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. How can you not be moved reading that? See the kind of ministry that Paul had here, the kind of pattern that he left behind for them. As he commends them, and they get it. They fall on his neck, they hug him, they kiss him, they weep. Because of the example that he's left behind, because of the instruction that he's left behind, because of the manner of life that he's left behind. And it causes us to ask, in our departure, who cries? And more importantly, why? Is it just a sentimental attachment? Or is it because we've poured into the lives of other people? With these hands, I've ministered. With these hands, I've loved. With these hands, I've guarded. I've protected. In your home, is that true? The little sheep that make your place a mess. Because not only where there are no oxen are the stalls not clean, but also where there's no sheep. Sheep make a mess, don't they? Especially the little kind. They make a big mess. As they depart, and they will there be this kind of weeping? Because of the manner of life that you've lived together. Because of the example that you've set. This has immediate implications for pastoral ministry. Okay? I don't want to get past that. But there's a greater application, isn't it? How tight are those bonds? The corollary question, do you think there was anybody in Ephesus who was glad when Paul left? Do you think there was anybody who was glad that dude's gone? Of course there were. Alexander, for one. Demetrius, probably another one, pretty glad to see him gone. But why? There's nothing wrong with people going, man, I'm glad he's gone. Sometimes that's a good thing. Just for the right reasons. Right? It's because of faithfulness and care. So back to some of the initial question this morning. As we think about this pattern, this manner of life, and again, you cannot divorce this from his message. This cannot be separated from the message that he preached. But we see an obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that marked his ministry, a complete submission, a complete confidence in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, an intimate and hands-on ministry. Paul was not afraid to have those hands dirty. Have those hands stained with blood. And a commitment to teamwork. What should we expect in pastoral ministry? This. Flawed? Yes. Stumbling, starting, stopping, by the grace of God getting up again? Yes. This is the pattern. This is the pattern for pastoral ministry. The idea of a two-dimensional figure on a video screen over a multi-site campus has no place in the Scriptures. That's not a shepherd. We can get that on TV. That's not a shepherd. I'll leave you with this. Some broad application here. Along these three lines. Every Christian's life should be marked by obedience and complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the whole message becomes a message of despair. Otherwise, this burden is so heavy that who would touch it? Paul would not have done that if it were in his own strength. Again and again and again, he was beaten, stoned, left for dead. He even references here the plots of the Jews. In fact, in the providence of God, the reason he is in Miletus to begin with and not on a sailing ship on his way already to Jerusalem to arrive early for Pentecost is because of the plot of the Jews. And he rerouted through Macedonia. It's to be marked by obedience and a complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, our lives should be marked by hands-on ministry. Our lives should be marked this way. We can't minister to one another from a distance. We can't. Not the kind of ministry that the Scriptures have in mind. We can't do that from a distance. We can't do that at arm's length. We can't do that without deeply and sometimes painfully knowing one another. You've got to get close enough to a sheep to get bit to be of any use to it. Right? It's true in marriage. It's true in our homes. It's true in a church. We've got to be willing to be marked by hands-on ministry. But here's the thing we've got to think about. Not just giving it. Sometimes we're more than willing to be hands-on and to give ministry. To be a minister. But what about when we need to be ministered to? Are we willing to receive that? Are we willing to humble ourselves and say, my leg hurts. I'm struggling. I need help. We have to be willing to be close enough to receive that kind of ministry from one another. Thirdly, even Paul did not go it alone. He encouraged all those around him to be engaged in the lives of those around them. And more than that, you can search Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and nowhere do you find an isolated Christian life commended. I don't say that you don't find examples of it, but nowhere do you find it commended. We were not created to live in isolation. We were not created to be alone. It's one of the very first statements God made about man. Remember? Adam? It's not good. It's not good for him to be alone. And I've said this before. If you look through that passage, and I won't turn there, but if you look through again and again and again, day one, day two, day three, God says, and it was good. It was good. It was good. He comes to Adam and he says, it's not good. The man should be alone. Now, on day one, when he says it was good for whom? No one was there yet but God. It was good for God. It was good for his glory. So when he comes to day six, he said, it's not good. It's not good for whom? For Adam? Well, yeah, in a sense, that's true. But not good for the purpose of God. God made Adam for a purpose, and it was not good for him to be alone. For the glory of God. It's us. Even Paul, as eminently gifted as he was, he could have gone to Ephesus and kind of hung out by himself, and I do ministry, and then I go back to my place. And no, Paul was not alone. You read through his letters. You read through his letter to the church at Thessalonica, the first epistle. And I challenge you to read that and not come away with a sense of Paul's dependence on their not only their prayer, but encouraging words from them. Same with Philippi. Same with Corinth. Close with this. One of Paul's statements to the church at Philippi says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The only way that happens, the only way that's possible, we know our flesh. The only way that's possible is for us to understand the majesty and the glory and the awesome nature of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we get here. Because everything in our flesh says, no, I'm the most worthy one. Amen? That's what we want. That's what we naturally think. Selfish ambition or conceit, that's our default position. All of us. To varying degrees, and it shows up in different ways, but once you have the second child, that becomes really clear, right? Painfully clear. Selfish ambition and conceit. Then also Peter applies these things that Paul's teaching to us in exactly the same way. In this passage, 1 Peter 5, where he says, as a fellow elder, I exhort you, shepherd the flock among you. Same kinds of things. But then he closes that section with, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Same word that Luke uses here in Acts 20. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the first place in which we need to humble ourselves is before the Lord Himself. Brothers and sisters, as we wrestle with our flesh, at this very point, do we humble ourselves? Say, I'm weak. Do we confess our sin? Does our humility before God result in a confession of sin to Him, of repentance, of believing again and again and again the claims that Christ has made, of the promise that if we will confess our sin, He is faithful not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those of you here who've never humbled yourself, who've never bowed your knee, who've never submitted yourself to your Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ, I beg you, urge you today, may today be the day of your salvation. Call upon Him. He is faithful and He is just, and He will no wise cast you out if you call on Him.